Now, this morning, my friends, we get to open our Bibles back again to the book of, you'll never guess, Deuteronomy. And we're going to be in chapter 7 this morning, where we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Now, just to give you fair warning, this is one of those passages that when you come across it in the Old Testament, it's a difficult passage. The difficulty arises when we read how the Lord, this God of love, this covenant-making God, gives direct command to his people that they are to devote to destruction these seven mighty nations that inhabit the land of Canaan, this promised land that they're going to walk into. Now, there's danger in approaching a passage like this because what we can do sometimes is think, well, you know what, this is really hard to deal with, and you know, God is God, I am not, so I don't really like this passage, but I'm just going to accept it blindly and move on to happier pastures. And then there's another danger that comes when we read passages like this. We can think, you know what, God is actually a moral monster. This Bible that he has given to us needs to go in the trash because it promotes these passages of hate and destruction. So why would I want this thing on my shelf or in my heart? Friends, as we approach difficult texts like this, it's important to seek to understand God's original intent, his original context, what he originally wanted this audience to know and to understand about him and about themselves. Otherwise, we're just going to be in danger of transposing our own thoughts and our own meanings onto a text, and we'll only ever be seeking our own intentions and our own thoughts, and we will never understand the mind and the intention of God in this. This process, it's hard work. It takes time to understand these things, and sometimes you will find yourself in a very tense position, kind of like we're in this morning as we unpack this difficult passage. And I think that's where we find ourselves. We need to sit in that tension of grace and understanding this morning. So if you have not already, I'd invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 142. Beloved, I want you to hear now these words that have been given to us by the living God, the one alone who deserves our worship and our honor and our praise that he's given to us here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. My friends, that is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we approach you, we approach your word this morning, and we acknowledge that all scripture, including this text, is breathed out by you. It was you who inspired Moses to preach and record these words that we might be taught about your holiness and the beauty of your design for this world. Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear the truth and goodness of your word. Would you give us eyes to see you more clearly, that our souls would respond in worship? And Yahweh, give us hearts that love you. Keep us from having divided affections, I pray. And I ask all of these things in your name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have you ever heard of the term worship wars? It's usually when we talk about worship wars, especially in the Western church, what we're doing is we're talking about people's preferences rising to the level of principle as it has to do with our Sunday morning worship of God. Perhaps you have experienced these silly battles. Perhaps you've been a warrior in one of these silly battles that have actual serious consequence, when they're motivated by our pride-filled motivations to get things the way that we want them to be. An example of this might be debating which trustworthy translation of the Bible to use. Do we use the ESV? Do we use the NIV? The NASB? Do we use the King James Version because that's the version Jesus used? Which one do we use of these? And then, you know, I've seen skirmishes break out over how people ought to dress in the church. Should we come wearing our Sunday best, or should we just come as we are? Should the pastor have both arms tattooed for the sake of symmetry or not? And a lot of times it's funny because as you think about what music most glorifies God, it's typically the music that you like the most. That's what usually brings the most glory to God. Funny enough how that works out. As Christians, we have liberty to express our worship to Yahweh in so many different ways, according to so many different cultures, in so many different languages, across such a long span of time. These diverse expressions of worship are valid, and they are good, and they bring glory to God as they conform to the principles that He has laid out for us in His Word. When our preferences cause division within the body, it destructively affects the way that we relate to God and the way that we relate to each other. So diversity in the worship of Yahweh should be celebrated. It should not be a source of our conflict. Our preferences shouldn't be battled over, but they should be discussed for sure. Now, let me ask you this. Is there ever a time that we should divide? Is there ever a time that we should disassociate with other people who hold different forms of worship than us? Does the battle ever enter the realm of principle, and does it leave the realm of preference? I absolutely think it does, and our passage this morning shows us that it does. When we leave the worship of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we replace this with another object of our worship, this is false worship. This is where we would divide and we would disassociate, because the Bible calls this idolatry, and this is a most grievous sin. Beloved, in Deuteronomy 7 this morning, it presents the danger and the destruction of Canaan's false worship, as well as God's judgment against their idolatry. What Moses does is he instructs us and he preaches to us that who and what we worship is actually a matter of life and death. It's not just a matter of preference of this or that. Ultimately, this passage is going to confirm for us and for Israel that if we abandon this false worship, by God's grace, he actually will call us back into true worship, and we will see that the church's worship is secure in Christ. That's what this passage is telling us this morning. And so, with worship fresh on our minds, I want to try to nail down a working definition of what worship actually is. I read 10 different theologians on this and got 12 different answers. So here's what I came up with. Worship is our response to, it is our delight of, it is our glorifying in, and even our imitation of a person or a thing that we count as worthy of our love, that we would count as worthwhile to gain our affection and that which we desire to commune with and to devote our lives to. You don't have to memorize that. More succinctly, worship is this: when we recognize greatness in someone or something and we respond with adoration of that person or thing. This concept of who we worship is so important that the Lord made it part of the first commandment. This is so crucial to our existence as human beings. The Lord puts it at the very beginning of Deuteronomy 5, where he talks about the Ten Commandments. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the start. That is what he kicks us off with in those 10 words. When God made us, he made us so that we would worship him, that he would be the object of our worship, and that in the worship of him, our hearts would be formed by God, and our souls would commune with him and in the life that he has given to us, and that our strength and our resources would be used in devotion and in response to worshiping and loving him. As humanity rightly adores God, we will reflect his glory throughout the cosmos as we publicly and privately enjoy him and adore him in ourselves and before a watching world. But to replace Yahweh with someone or something else will destructively affect what we love and how we love and why we love. I know that you know what I am talking about, because we have all in this room, every single one of us, have felt the distortion of our hearts. We have felt that restlessness in our souls. We have felt the chaos of conscience that even goes out into our workplaces and our households when we replace worship of Yahweh with something or someone else. Verse 1 of our passage shows the outcome of where the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites have replaced the worship of God with something else. These are the 7 mighty nations that the Lord is commanding his people to devote to complete destruction because of their false worship. Now, the system of worship that these nations adopted, it was in direct opposition to the worship of Yahweh and his people. They didn't have the coexist bumper stickers. They were in opposition to one another. Generally, Baal, one of those Canaanite gods known as the rider on the clouds, he was the lord of the storms and he was the lord over all the earth. In order to appease this God, in order to the nations for them to receive blessing, they needed to publicly acknowledge him by building temples and committing sacrifices and doing all these things. And these priests and these priestesses would come in and they would be the mediators of worship to Baal. Then, of course, there was Asherah, who was known as the mother goddess, and she was the god of 70. She was the mother of 70 gods and the wife of El. These people would commune with these false gods, and they sought to receive blessing from them by engaging in temple prostitution. Altars and places of worship, they were set up around the region for people to sacrifice goats and donkeys and bulls and all of these other things. On these same altars, children would be offered up as these bloodied and these mutilated sacrifices to these Canaanite gods, because that was the desire of these Canaanite gods. The worship of Baal and Asherah and Mot and Molech and Dagon and Chemosh and so many others, it resulted in the destruction of human life as they were being worshipped. There was this major loss of finance for families as they were being worshipped. There was this kidnapping and this exploitation of little kids and women. There was the blaspheming of Yahweh. There was the annihilation of the family. There was devotion to debauchery. This was a terrifying religious culture where safety and security were never promised and love was never extended to anybody. My friends, every act of worship, every moment of adoration, every deed of devotion to these false gods were counted as a cosmic declaration of war against Yahweh's authority. This sin of false worship is a departing from Yahweh's good design for us and us rebelling against his power over all of creation. When we worship anything besides the Lord, it's not just a matter of difference in preference like so many of those worship war silly battles that we can have within the church. This idolatry is an attempt to excommunicate God from this world and to excommunicate God from our hearts. Like the parable that was read earlier, this looming destruction of these seven nations, it resembles the farmer who kept going back to the fig tree after three seasons, and patiently he was waiting and waiting and waiting for this tree to bear fruit. After discussion with his foreman, he convinced the owner to give it one more season. If this tree doesn't produce, give it one more season, and if it doesn't produce fruit, we will cut it down, we'll dig its roots out, and we'll put something else in its place. We never see how the parable actually resolves. It's left like that. Does it bear fruit or does it not bear fruit? The Lord's patience with this Canaanite idolatry, it goes beyond three seasons. It extends over 500 years. That the Lord waited and instructed the inhabitants of Canaan to repent and to turn back to him. They weren't ignorant of God's presence, because the knowledge of God is written on every human's heart. We all know it from the very beginning. We know that there is a knowledge of God within each of us. And do we choose to suppress it, or do we choose to explore it and see, how do I worship and love this God? The Canaanites had that conviction within their hearts. They were also aware of the wrath of God after they heard all of these stories of Yahweh rescuing this insignificant people from the evil clutches and the house of slavery and death of Egypt. The Canaanites heard about this. They knew that this God was powerful. They knew that he was going to do this. And the Canaanites were more than aware of Yahweh's commands and his wrath against their rebellion. If you look at verse 2 in our text, it says this: "You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Beloved, this is the Lord's declaration of war against those devoted to destroying him and those who sought to derail the worship of his people. Dr. Derek Kidner writes this article, and in this article he talks about these five different types of war that Israel goes to battle in. He says in his article, he says, Yahweh is a consuming fire, and what he proclaims is a holiness which can make no peace with any rival holiness. This is why the Lord told Israel to not make a treaty with someone that has a knife to your throat, because it's not going to end up good for you. He's telling them, don't capitulate. Don't say, okay, we'll give you this, but if you'll worship here, we'll let you have your gods. He's saying, do not give an inch to somebody that is trying to derail your worship of Yahweh. In this judgment, the Lord instructs his people to not intermarry with the Canaanites either, so that the families of Israel aren't led away into idolatrous worship. In fact, in verse 5, Moses, he preaches to the people very explicitly. He says, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. You see, this destruction of Israel, it's not about a land grab that Israel wants to partake in. They're not saying, oh, Canaan's the new hot piece of real estate because Zillow tells me so, so let's go get it. That's not what's happening here. They don't see the gold and the cattle of Canaan, and they're like, oh, you know what we should do? Let's go plunder everything and take it, and we'll just leave the land be. This battle, this war that's talked about here that God tells his people to engage in the truest sense, is a battle for the soul. It is the most important type of worship war there is. Because Yahweh, he sees the disorder. He sees the destruction in his creation, and he does something about it. It says in the text that the Lord repays to their face those who hate him. By destroying them, he will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. The Lord is not some passive coward. The Lord is not some false or inanimate God that has no presence and no power in this world. His presence and his power and his authority come through in these mighty acts of judgment against injustice. It's in our passage that Moses proclaims the Lord's protection over his people as well. Deuteronomy 7 is a foretaste of the kingdom of God that is going to invade the kingdom of darkness. In a world that demands justice, the Lord is not shy to administer his punishment to the guilty after hundreds of years of patience of putting up with the Canaanites and their evil against the land of Israel and against their blaspheming of God. In reality, Israel, in fact, Israel should also be received into this exact judgment of the Canaanites, because if you read past Deuteronomy, Israel gets even worse than the Canaanites. It says in Ezekiel that they don't even abide by the laws of the pagans anymore. They get even worse than the Canaanites. Our text, it says that God saved Israel not because they were so lovely. They are obviously not. But they are loved by God because God chose them to be loved by him. God selected Israel as his treasured possession, not because of their merit or their strength, but by his own choice. And even though they're loved by God, we'll see later as we get further into Deuteronomy, and you walk into Joshua and Judges. If you want a real jolting, go read Judges after this. Israel gets even worse in her false worship and in her idolatry. So then the question has to be asked, why weren't they devoted to complete destruction like their neighbors? If this God is so just, then why wouldn't he just destroy Canaan and Israel and then start over with another nation? Well, as we'll see later, Israel will get punished. They will get disciplined. They will receive death and pestilence and exile and all of these things just like Canaan. But the major difference, though, is that in Deuteronomy 7, it reminds the reader of past promises. It gives hope to future covenant fruition, and with that comes a promise from God to his people saying, I will never devote you to complete destruction, though you will receive my discipline. You see in verse 8, how God's love toward Israel, it was undeserved. It was based on a past oath that Yahweh made with their forefathers. It's this oath that the Lord swore. He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, this promise of deliverance from false worship. Those promises, they became a reality when the Lord rescued his people from Egypt and he brought them out to Sinai to give them a place of true worship again. This is some good news that the Israelites were able to receive, and it's good news that still affects us even today. The Lord reminds his people that they are set apart, that they are loved, that they are secure, even though it's not because of what they have done, but it's because of this covenant of grace that has been established by him since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. This covenant of grace is this thread that goes throughout the entire scriptures until we see the new heavens and new earth and Jesus face to face. In verse 9 of our passage, it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That 1,000 generations is another word for saying forever. It's not saying once you get to 999, look out because the next one's going to go off the rails. This is a way of saying, I will be faithful to you forever because I love you. Church, do you remember those promises yourself that are attached to this covenant of grace that God has made with Israel's forefathers that has been extended to you by grace, and you get to cling to it through that faith that God gives to you? Does your heart respond to God in worship and adoration when you consider the life and the benefits that he has given to you in this covenant of grace? Does that cross your mind except for 10:15 on Sunday morning throughout the week? The Lord has graciously declared to us all throughout the scriptures that I will be your God and you will be my people. With that promise, with that oath, with that covenant, Yahweh is telling his church in the Old Testament that he will preserve them even though they are going to be complete failures. He's telling them, I will restore your worship even though you don't deserve it. These promises that have been extended to you beyond just you now, Israel, these promises have been extended to all of the nations, to not a specific people in a specific place, but they have gone to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The Lord is calling his people to worship him in spirit and in truth all over the world, including Little Fairview here. In fact, the Lord knows our sinful hearts so well that he has made a way for us to repent. He has made a way for us to be forgiven of all of our false worship and all of our idol making that we can conjure up within our hearts. For the people in the Old Testament, they received a healthy dose of gospel grace when they read the book of Leviticus. Because when they read Deuteronomy, like, oh yeah, we can do this. And then they turn around. There's no possible way that they do it. And so they have to run back to Leviticus. They have to run back to the gospel in Leviticus. And it's there that they get to receive the forgiveness of their sins. It's in Leviticus that they are able to have restored communion with the Lord. It's there that the joy of the Lord that is established by God through giving them Israel this substitutionary sacrificial system. Whenever Israel was supposed to be devoted to destruction because of their false worship, because of their idolatry, the Lord made a way by faith that they could have this animal stand in their place and take the wrath and the death that they deserved for their false worship. And this animal got to stand in their place so that this animal would be destroyed and wrath would be thrown out on it. But then the life of the person would be preserved. The New Testament says that this Old Testament sacrificial substitute system was just a foretaste of a better sacrifice that was to come, which is found in none other than Jesus Christ alone, who is our perfect and personal substitute. It's Him who received the wrath on our behalf. That death that we deserve, Jesus took it on Himself because of your false worship, church, because of my false worship. Jesus took the place that we deserved on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," meaning the Old Testament was really useful in pointing you to Jesus, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Yahweh has made provision for our preservation. In fact, even under the curse of complete devotion to destruction and death, the Canaanites knew that Yahweh was God. Some of them decided to fight and rebel and fight against this judgment of God. Some fled and left into exile and they died a whole different way. But there were some that were under this devotion to destruction that were not destroyed. In fact, Jesus's great, 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 great grandmother, so on, great grandmother, this Canaanite temple prostitute, she was spared because of her faith and her devotion to Yahweh. The woman Rahab said in Joshua chapter 2, "And as soon as we heard about this devotion to destruction, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." In that repentance, in that recognizing of Yahweh, Rahab was even saved from that devotion to destruction. My friends, as Christians, when we sin, when we fall into false worship and claiming something other than God, when we claim this thing or that person or this experience is better than my covenant communion relationship with Jesus, we enter into false worship. And when we do that, it wrecks our communion with Him, and we seek our own passions and our own lusts and our own pleasures. And when we do that, it ruins relationship with each other as well. So as we study Deuteronomy 7, as we think about Deuteronomy 7, let this be a sober reminder to us about the destructive nature of false worship. May the Holy Spirit grant us insight and repentance where we have engaged in false worship. Because Jesus says, you don't need to beat yourself up. I've already done that for you. Come back to me. Don't get stuck in your false worship. You know, when you mess up, fess up and run back to Jesus. But also, let this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 invite and reignite this opportunity for true and pure and holy worship of God with every action of our bodies and with every thought that is found within our minds. May we, by His grace, through faith, cling to Jesus, the very object and the very restorer of our worship. Church, may we endeavor to taste and see that the Lord is actually good, that His love is steadfast forever toward you, even when you mess up. He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all honor and glory forever, because through this sacrifice of Jesus, Yahweh has made a way for us to rest in the fact that the church's worship is secure in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You have been the gate, You've been the door, You've been the way, the truth, and the life that has led us back to the true worship and communion with You. Lord, there is no goodness that we can conjure within ourselves. There is no righteousness found. There is not enough money in the world to give or enough good deeds to be done that can earn our way back to You. But Jesus, You did that. You created the way. You are the way that brought Your church back into righteousness and communion and true worship with You. And for that, we thank You and we praise You and we worship You. Lord, if we as a church in this moment, if there are those of us in this room that are struggling with that false worship, or if there are talons of idolatry that are stuck within our hearts, Jesus, would You make Yourself so much more beautiful than that thing? Would You let that sin turn to ash in our mouth and let us find You as better than any gold that we could ever amass, that You would be sweeter than honey from the honeycomb as we convey our love and commune with You, Jesus. Do that for the sake of Your bride, I pray. Amen.